So, first off, I will be starting us in prayer before we start this study that I'm going to be leading. So, Lord, please, as I teach, help me teach your word in a way that you would wish for me to. And I hope that as I teach, the people who listen are going to be able to learn more about you through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my reason for picking this specific book is actually somewhat complicated. When I first decided to start becoming a teacher, to start going through the process to go to college and start to get my and hopefully get my teaching credential, I had the thought that if I want to teach, I want to teach something that most people aren't going to fully know. I'm going to be teaching something to my students in a way that will make them interested because it's something that they haven't already learned throughout their time in school. The first thing I ever taught was Midway, which to a bunch of people in the Navy, they tend to know that, especially since it's a bunch of people in the intel field of the Navy. However, what I did was I wanted to do it in a way that was new, that would teach even people who had been in the Navy for 20 years something new about one of the biggest events in naval history. And so I studied and I learned about things that most people don't know, and so I presented it that way. It was the same reasoning that I had wanting to teach people something new that led me to start teaching Job on Friday nights. I wanted to teach something to people that they didn't already know, and my reasoning for Job is because most people think of Job as a book that is about a man who just who was righteous, and then while he was righteous, he was sent trials and tribulations, but through all of it, he was still faithful to God. That was not the actual book of Job. The book of Job is about a man who was so righteous, he became self-righteous in his own eyes. He started to think that he knew more than God, and God was unjust for doing all of these things to him. In the end, that is the reason why God came to him and spoke to him, because Job was starting to think through his own righteousness and wisdom that he was smarter than God. And in doing that, I learned about a book that I had actually never really understood what it was about before I started learning about it. When I went into Job and when I started learning about Job so I could teach it, I learned about the three wisdom literature. The wisdom literature are, of course, Proverbs, which most people know. In fact, my dad, every single, 31 days is like, hey, if you read anything, you can read Job. It's 31 chapters, so once per day, you can read a chapter. That was the first book of the Bible that I read through daily until the end. The next one is, of course, Job. It teaches us about how God, sometimes we never get closure, but God always has a reason for what he does. And then the third one, the one I'm going to be teaching on, is Ecclesiastes. It's a book that probably most people, when going through it, they only go through it during their year through the Bible, and then they think about it and say, wow, that book was really bleak. How about I go to something a bit more interesting, like Isaiah or Daniel? But it's a book that I, even living and growing up in a Christian family, it's a book that I had never even heard about what it was about, because it's not a book that's taught very much. And so, in thinking about that, I wanted, when I was given this chance to teach, I wanted to teach something new. And so I realized that the best thing for both me and others would be to teach a book that not many people really talked about. It's a book that normally it's not really even taught much because of how bleak it is. So in this book, Solomon, the writer of it, or who is mostly attributed as the writer, as he states in the book that he was the son of David, king of Israel, he decided during his time as king that he would do everything he could to become wise. He asked for it from God. He also increased his wealth. He had many, many wives. Anything that he saw, he would get. Anything that he wanted, he received. And all of these were experiments to find out, because at this point, he was not living a godly life. He knew that he wasn't living a godly life at this time. And each and every one of these things that he started to do to separate himself from God, he writes about in Ecclesiastes. He did experiments to find out if there's a meaning to life outside of God. He looked for it in pleasure, in work, in women, wealth, and even the wisdom that God had given him. He wanted to expand that outside of just the godly wisdom that he had received. In addition to that, in his experiments, he started to realize some things, some very dark things that most people tend to not try to think about because it's very bleak. It's the fact that even godly people, as time marches on in this world, not in heaven, but in this world, most people are forgotten after they die. And in addition to that, it's not always, and this is something that contradicts somewhat what he says in Proverbs, it's not always the wise people who have good happen to them. Oftentimes, it's the wicked who have good things, and it's the wise who end up poor. And he realized this, and he put what he noticed in the book of Ecclesiastes. In this book, he writes his conclusion to all of these experiments, all of the things that he has seen through his wisdom. He wrote about it, and in doing so, most people, when they do experiments, they write their conclusion at the end after they give out all of their examples of why they believe what they believe. But for Solomon, he decided, I am going to put my conclusion at both the front of this book and the back. And his conclusion is, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it's very bleak. It's a very bleak concept to just have thrown at you instantly. In other versions of the Bible, it's meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. In the original Bible, in the original Hebrew version, what he says, what this meaningless or vanity is hevel. Now, there's actually a reason for why I brought this up. It's because, if I am able to get it to turn on correctly, I'm not sure if you guys can see that, but there is smoke rising up from that. And there's a reason for me having that, and it's because hevel means a smoke or a vapor. It's not just that life is meaningless, it's that sometimes when you see something, it's something, when you see smoke, it almost looks physical. It almost looks like something you can reach out and grab, but just like this, whenever I try to do anything with this, it just vanishes. It's not something that you can hold on. It's temporary. It's worthless. And in the long run, that is what Solomon saw everything as. Women. He saw wisdom as worthless. He saw all of these possessions as worthless. And the reason being is because without a God, in a life under the sun, not looking above it, everything in this life is utterly meaningless. If Songs of Solomon and Proverbs were Solomon's highest points, Ecclesiastes has to be his lowest, because it's at a point where he has realized all of these things that he's built up in his time as king, all of the riches he got, where at the point where he was king, silver was worthless. It was as rare as basically stones in the street at that point, because of how good and wise a king he was. At the time, he was the wisest in the lands. He just had everything, and he realized, because he fell so far from God, that there was no meaning to it outside of the Creator. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon does mention God. It's not a book that is completely void of anything spiritual, but a lot of the time when he mentions God, it's not in the Yahweh or anything like that, a form of talking about God where it's a reverent way. It's talking about God as Elohim. It's talking about God as, yes, a creator and a powerful being, but it's more thinking about him as a force of nature, as something that creates and is there, but is not something that he directly worships throughout the book until later on. In addition to that, he puts man on the same level as animals, only searching to fulfill bodily wants and needs, because without God, that is all that man is. Vanity, meaningless, futility, all of those different words that this is translated to, it's just, it, in the end, it all translates back to Hevel. In addition to what I said before, Hevel is temporary. Vapor is temporary, as you can see from it no longer running in there, because that's worthless too, apparently. But it isn't permanent. It goes away, whether naturally or blown away by the wind, because it isn't made to stay. So the first chapter, it leads with this conclusion, and then he starts to talk about what profit, in verse 3, what profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? In this book, under the sun is mentioned 29 times. Hevel, vanity, is mentioned 38 times. Those are the two most said things in this book. And there's a reason for that. It's because if you live life under the sun, everything in your life is Hevel. It's worthless. So, another reason why I wanted to talk about this is because I actually had a personal experience with this. I had a personal experience during my time in the Navy where I was asked multiple times why I was a Christian. And at the time, I wasn't the strongest in my walk with faith, but there was one thing that I knew. And it was something that Solomon talks about here. It's the fact that if there is no God, what's the reason to live? If there is no God who is making sure, who always has a plan for you, then why is there any reason to live? What is the value of a human life? There is none. Human life at that point is absolutely worthless. He talks about, through this part, he talks about generations coming and going before talking in verses 12 through 14, saying, I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem, Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for wind. And in saying this, this isn't just him bragging. This is him giving his credentials about why he is able to talk about this. Because you wouldn't go, like, if a farmer heard someone who had lived all their life in the city, if the farmer had heard a city folk just come up to them and say, you're doing all of this wrong, you need to plant at this time instead of the time you've always been planting, would the farmer actually believe them? No. If a mathematician had just heard a person who had dropped out of high school come up to them and say, your equation's wrong, would the mathematician believe them? No. So why would you believe someone saying that all this is meaningless if they had not already received every single thing that they're saying is meaningless? He is saying, I know this from my own personal experience, that all of this that I am talking about, all of these things, the wealth, power, the possessions, women, all that's worthless because I have seen it. Next, in the final verse in this chapter, verse 18, he finishes off the first chapter by saying this, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That is also from his personal experience. He has realized at this point that in searching for all of this wisdom, all of this knowledge, he's been causing himself grief because he wasn't meant to search for it. God had given him the knowledge that he needed. God had given him the wisdom, but he wanted more. He wanted wisdom that God didn't want him to have. And he suffers majorly for it. In chapter 2, we start to see some of the experiments he does. In the first verse, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this was also vanity. He does all these things, mirth, pleasure, partying. All of this was vanity. He built great works. In verse 4 through 6, he says, I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruits and trees. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. He increased his wealth. He talks about how I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasure of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. At the top of his power, a lot of scholars at this time actually believe that King Solomon was worth, net worth, was over $3 trillion. That was how rich he was. He didn't have to care about things like silver because he just had so much gold that it was worthless to him. But he realized throughout all of this, throughout building up all of his money, all of his possessions, that it was all not worth the effort, or it wasn't worth the feeling of greed. In addition to that, throughout all of these things that he's talking about, we were actually warned about this in another book that nobody tends to read called Deuteronomy. God had already foreseen all of this happening. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not send a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted from above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, I'm not sure about you, but even just reading through this 1.5 chapters that we have so far, King Solomon is not doing so well in following the law that he had to write at the very beginning of his crowning. And this is the reason, because God understood that it would be wrong. It would be a horrible choice, and that it would lead down a dark path. The rest of this chapter, after all of this, he talks about how he stayed wise throughout all of that. And then he contemplates what he has. And he realizes that it was vanity. Even the wisdom, his greatest possession, was vanity without God. As it says in verse 15 to 16, "So I said in my heart, 'As it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I the more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever. Since all that is now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? As the fool." Even his wisdom, what he asked for from God, even that is vanity. And he realizes that because he's no longer with God. Because without God, there's nothing after. There's nothing that you can have that actually is a reward for what you do on this earth. 17 through 23. After that, he talks about how he now hates his work because he wants to keep it with him and will instead hand it to his son when he dies, and he doesn't know if his son will be wise or not because his son really wasn't wise. His son was one of the first truly horrible kings because he wasn't wise. He didn't have the same wisdom as his father. He squandered all that Solomon had built up. And Solomon's fear in this came to reality. Verse 20 through 26. "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good to God, or before God. This also is vanity and grasping at the wind." He's talking about how even if something is enjoyable, even if something is good before God, it's still vanity if you take God out of the picture. Because why would you do it before God? Why would you do something that is enjoyable to God? Why would you do something that God gave you if there is none? The next chapter focuses still on how the different ways he tried to find fulfillment didn't work. In chapter 3, he talks about how work can become monotonous, and something that a lot of people bring up as a kind of lighthearted, like something to just encourage someone, is to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Sounds like a very, very helpful and encouraging verse. Until you read the next 7 verses and you hear a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. This isn't talking about just there's a time for you to work, and you need to, and then you can rest, or stuff like that. It's talking about how monotonous life is. It's talking about how even if you enjoy your work, you're still going to feel like it's worthless because it's so repetitive. Because there is a time and a place for everything, and it's always going to happen. He does mention that the profits of that work are a gift from God before stating, against what he said about being forgotten, that what God does is forever. He does mention God here. He does mention something true about God, how God is forever, what he builds is forever. However, that just makes him feel like he is going to be forgotten even more. Because if God is forever, and man is not, then what profits a man to actually try if there's no reason for it? After that, chapter four through seven, reminds me of Proverbs, but with a darker tint. It speaks on what he sees as oppression under the sun, and thus he believed the dead were luckier than the living. It speaks on how it is better to be wise than foolish, even with all he said early on how the wise and the foolish both end up in a grave. He speaks on how two are better than one, because with two you will always have someone to assist you, to pick you up when you fall. All these things are very helpful. It's like Proverbs, where it's something that deserves to be listened to. He speaks on how you shouldn't be rash in speaking. Something very important. It's something that I had to learn, and it's something that my dad made me learn by reading this very specific part. Because words can be incredibly hurtful. It can harm others by you speaking instead of you just understanding that sometimes it's better to keep your mouth shut. He speaks on how a good name is better than riches. He's realized this by increasing his riches and then realizing that that is more worth less than the name he had given himself for being a wise king. However, in all of this, we start to see the darker tones of Ecclesiastes. He talks about how riches won't satisfy someone who loves them, even going far enough to call the riches a severe evil. He speaks on how even though a man labors for his mouth, his soul won't be satisfied. He understands at this point that all of the wealth he has, yet again, is vanity, worthless, hevel. And in these chapters, there is chapter 7, verse 15 through 16. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And this is where I will remind you of one specific thing about Solomon. At this time, he is writing from a position where he is taking God out of the picture to see what meaning of life there is outside of that. And so, when we look at this, we see him saying that from an objective viewpoint, it can be better to be less righteous, but that's not true. It's something that a man said. It's something that a man who not only is without God at this time, but who is worldly at this time is saying. And thus, it is a verse that I will remind you is a quote that people will actually use against Christians. There are multiple verses like it in the book of Ecclesiastes, where they will take certain verses out of the Bible to say, hey, you shouldn't be righteous. You should be more cruel like us, because obviously the Bible says it, so why aren't you doing it? It's like what my dad always says, a text without a context is a pretext, because without the context of what Solomon is like right now, you'll flounder, because Ecclesiastes is a very dark book. After that, we see chapter 8. It starts talking about giving respect to authority before going to verses 10 through 14, where he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done. But this is also vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them doing evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the works of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the works of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity." He speaks on how the wicked, yet again, get better fates than the wise, because in his mind, he sees it as an injustice, because as he had written in Proverbs, with a much more, optimistic view, the wicked should be the one getting punished in this. But why would God let the righteous be punished while the wicked prolong their days? It's something that Job actually goes over quite well. Not always is God's punishment just immediate. Like, God doesn't see someone killing someone else and just decides, okay, you know what? It's time for you to die. And he doesn't just smite them from the skies just because they did something wrong. On the other hand, he doesn't always give the wise a leg up. You'll often see people who are righteous, but they aren't well off, because God's rewards and God's judgments aren't temporary like what men's are. They aren't of this world. They're eternal. But in the time that it's taking place, it can seem like an injustice. It's something that Job struggled with a lot. One of the wisest men in the lands. He struggled with the fact that I didn't do anything wrong, so why am I being punished? And it's something a lot of people struggle with today. a lot of Christians, the immediate thought is, if I'm being punished, what did I do wrong? What is God punishing me for? And it's something that we all need to learn to live with. After that is chapter 9. The first thing I want to talk about in chapter 9 is verses 2 through 10. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. As their love, their hatred, and their envy now perished, nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days in vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. This is Solomon going back to death. One thing happens to everyone, and that is that they die. Everyone understands that. So Solomon says that you should just enjoy it while you last. It's a very bleak way of thinking, but without God, that's the only reason you should live. If man is no greater than animal, why shouldn't you just live to pleasure yourself? And that's a very bleak thought, but it gets a bit bleaker because he ends it with 11 through 18. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skills, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor wise man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of rulers of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. He brings up how life isn't fair. He brings up how if you are wise, sometimes life doesn't go your way, even with you helping others with your wisdom. It's not always the person who is the strongest or the wisest who succeeds. He understands, he has learned that chance is brutal. He understands that it ruins a lot of lives. And that is a bleak thought that happens in Job. I know I keep on going back to it, but the books do intertwine quite a bit because it's a bleak idea next to a bleak idea. How sometimes it's not always your fault that bad things are happening to you. Sometimes it's just God's plan, and the plan will always pan out, even if you can't see the end. In chapter 10, he continues to bring up other proverb-like verses where he's talking about another evil he's seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. That's something that's probably a lot worse in the previous times where people who are great are laid low and people who are lower, who aren't as wise or aren't as great, are raised up into positions where in Solomon's mind they shouldn't be. He believes that this is an error, but yet again, it's all in God's plan. It's when you take God's plan out of it that everything becomes an error. Everything becomes worthless, vanity, meaningless. Chapter 11 and 12, we're finally getting close to the close, but these two chapters are probably some of the most important chapters in the book. Throughout this book, we've been seeing bleak talks of how life is meaningless. But in these chapters, we see a glimmering light. It's been lightly shining throughout other verses previously, but here it starts to shine much brighter. The first two verses state this: cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. This is talking about generosity, how a lot of the times you give to people and you will receive things in turn. However, with a godly view of it, your returns won't be of this world. If you are generous and you do help other people, it might not come back to you immediately. It might never come back to you while you're alive. But throughout all of this, you'll still get your reward in heaven. After that, we see God's judgment. We see him talk about God where he speaks on, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. In addition to that, he brings up chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim. When the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire falls, for man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to the God who gave it. He talks about God's judgment and how previously we've even seen that God gives to the good good, and God gives to the wicked bad. We've seen it with God's judgment. And as you look through this, you see that he's talking about vanity, like how he even ends with vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Verse 8, the final verse of the poems that the preacher makes. But as you start to look through this, you start to notice something. It's Solomon's reason for writing this. It's brought up in 11:7-8. Truly the white light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Solomon is talking about this, and he is talking about how you should rejoice in the light. He's saying that it is good to worship God. He's saying that it's good to live in the light, even if it's vanity. Because, yet again, it is only vanity if you look under the sun. However, the time it is not vanity is when you're looking in the sun. When you're looking at Jesus, all of this isn't vanity. It's worth something because of God. It's why he writes at the end of the book how, and moreover, because the preacher is wise, he still taught people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is men's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. At the end of the book, Solomon acknowledges that God, even if all the things in life seem like vanity, they're not vain to God. Every single thing you do matters, whether good or evil. But it's better to live by God because that is the commandment that God has given us. He speaks a lot about vanity. Everything is vanity, but it's only under the sun. Everything you do has meaning. Living life for our Savior in hopes that one day we will be in heaven with him. It may look meaningless, but it has meaning, and it will mean more than you ever could imagine. Thank you. And now, let us pray. Jesus, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you that I was given this opportunity to teach, and I pray that in my teaching, people learned about your ways, that people learned about the world we live in, and people learned about life above the sun and in the sun. And Jesus, I pray that as we continue on, we understand that everything in the Bible is there for a reason, and that everything in the Bible has meaning, and that as we continue on, we cherish every single part of it, even the parts that are bleak or the parts that we feel horrible about reading. And I pray that even with that, we will still cherish every word. In Jesus' name, amen.